Well, good morning to everyone. It's that time for us to get started. Hope everybody's enjoying our finally getting the taste of autumn. If anybody else's yard is like mine, I've been dropping leaves ever since the hurricanes came through, but not one of them had changed color yet. Finally, I have this beautiful red maple in the front of our yard, and it's just starting to turn. So it is amazing to be able to watch God's creation, isn't it? Reminds us of his power. Reminds us who he is. So this morning we're going to be continuing our study of women in Scripture. And this morning we're going to be talking about Anna. Anna, that faithful witness. And if you did your homework from last week, you went back and read Luke chapter 2. So we'll get to her in just a minute. But before we start, I asked Paul if he would start us off with a word of prayer.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this another beautiful day that you've given us to come worship you. Thank you for everyone that's here and everyone that's still traveling to be here. Pray that you give them safe travels. Well, thank you for Brian and his ability to teach this morning. And pray that as we listen to the word being explained by him, that we can glean some knowledge from this and understand more of the importance of women in the church. Be with us through the rest of this class and this worship hour and the next hour. Pray that everything we do will be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name.
Amen. You know, when Ken started this class off 6 weeks ago, one of the things he talked so much about, and I think it's appropriate to remember at the beginning of every one of these classes, is that the world has this narrative about what God thinks about women. And the world has this narrative about what you, Christian, really think about women. And the world's narrative is false. The world's narrative is wrong. The Bible is very clear. Women are not an afterthought. Women are part of God's divine plan. Women are created in God's image. And in the church, women are valued. Are we going to have bad actors? Of course we are. But when Christian men are doing their job, women are protected. Women are valued. And we don't need to let the world steal that narrative from us. We want to be able to recapture that. So, we're blessed. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. And I want to start off by reading Luke chapter 10, verses 21 through 23. Luke chapter 10, verses 21 through 23. And this is Jesus speaking to his disciples here. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal himself. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. How are we blessed by what Jesus is saying here? We have the Word of God. We live in a time where God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ came to fruition, and we get to read about it. You know, I often wonder about some of those great men and women of the Old Testament, Abraham, Sarah, Hannah, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, what it was like for them to live their whole lives knowing that the promise is something they would never even get to see. And we're blessed because how many of us have multiple Bibles at home? How many of us have the Bible on our phone all the time? How many of us have grown up with our parents dragging us to worship from a young age. We're blessed. We're blessed to be able to have that knowledge, to be able to live today when these things can be known. But there's a burden that comes with that blessing. What is the burden that comes with that blessing? We do. So Bill said that we have a burden, we have a responsibility to carry that message to other people, to share it. So Ozzie said we have the responsibility to make sure that we study what's written. We don't get to put it under our pillow and wake up and we understand everything. It is. It's hard work. It's hard work. When Paul talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling, you know, there's that sense that working isn't so much that we're working to earn our salvation. It's we're working, we're mining it out. That's kind of the word he uses there. Yes, Miss Katie. We have a responsibility to let God be seen in our lives. Absolutely.
The burden comes when the world will not accept us, but yet we have to be who we are.
The burden comes when the world will not accept us. When will the world accept Jesus? Yeah, when every knee bows. Until then, they're going to fight him. James, do you have something to add? Yeah, and I think that maybe the use of the word burden here wasn't what I necessarily should have said, because responsibility maybe is more appropriate. Because usually when we think of burden, we think of something bad, right? But raising our children is a burden, but it's a burden that we take on gladly. Caring for our loved ones, that's a burden, but it's a burden we take on gladly as well. Ozzie? That's true, yes. Or listen.
In addition to that, Solomon did say that knowledge can come sorrow. So that is, you know, once you are raised around the church, you know, say, there comes a bit of knowledge, and now there's your responsibility surrounding that, how you want to act with that knowledge.
With
some people can produce sorrow.
With knowledge comes sorrow, that's what Solomon says. Yes. We certainly don't want to do what Johnny was saying, which is fall back, because then we certainly do. We're taking on a burden that we weren't supposed to be taking back on again. That was supposed to be lifted from us. I think one burden that we all bear, all of us who follow Jesus, is to not let the message of the gospel and the story, the narrative of Scripture, become common. To let it become so familiar that it doesn't affect us anymore. And I think that's something the first century, even though they had certainly some struggles that I wouldn't trade for, they didn't have that burden, right? They didn't have that burden. It was new, it was fresh, and they didn't have that. And I think that's something we have to be able to focus on, to not let the gospel become common, to maintain excitement for it, and to remember there's still a sense of urgency when we read Scripture. It was written 2,000 years ago, and it was urgent to hear that message then, and it's urgent to hear that message today. And it is easy for us to fall into that. And I want us to keep that in mind as we talk about Anna here. So what was happening in Israel when Jesus was born? Not really a place you'd probably want to be at. What was this like for the Jews to have the Romans occupy their country? We see a couple things in Scripture that Jesus talks about that the Jews could make the Romans do. We see some of this later on with Paul. The Jews have to carry burdens for the Romans. They can't push back. The Jews are executed as a show of force. Certainly, when Jerusalem falls in 70 AD, there's some really bad stuff that happens there. And all this is building to a head when Jesus shows up 70 years before that happens. We also see here that there's been a silence in Scripture since the end of Malachi, about 400 years. I imagine this is weighing on the Jewish mind. They're waiting. Many of them are still waiting for the Messiah. And as a result, they kind of have this fractured religious life. You have all these groups that have sprung up. The Pharisees, very legalistic. The Sadducees, very materialistic. The priest and the Levites, they're invested in power. The scribes and the rabbis, they're invested in making some of their own rules, memorizing things, and making sure everybody else recognizes how great they are. And then you also have that group, the Essenes, kind of the common people who almost are trying to retreat out into the wilderness on their own in some cases. And they're looking for that Messiah. All of them are looking for that Messiah. So who among the Jews recognizes Jesus before he starts his ministry? There's a few. Yes, sir? His parents do. How did his parents know that he was the Messiah? Right, so he ends up in the temple and he's surprising the priests who were there with how much he knows at the age of 12 there. But even before then, they already knew. They knew because angels had told them. We also see in that same story that Elizabeth knew. Elizabeth knew that kid was going to be special before he was even born. And if we go back and read that narrative in Luke chapter 1, she is led by the Spirit to know. What's that? So did her son jumping in the womb? Yeah. The whole family got excited, didn't they? It was a family affair. We also see the shepherds, right? The shepherds. And they're told by angels. And we've already talked about Joseph, Mary, and Elizabeth. And then we see two more people. And this is where our story is going to pick up today. We see Simeon. And Simeon, again, is told by the Spirit. And then we see Anna. And Anna is told by Simeon. Why did so few people recognize Jesus? Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. So Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 4. So Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Why didn't people recognize him? He didn't look like what they thought he would look like. Isaiah says that there's nothing physically about Jesus to draw us to him. And I think I've always read that passage and thought about Jesus the man. But I think the same thing has to be true of Jesus the child. I don't think there was anything particularly special looking about him or sensing about him. He didn't have a halo around his head to let you know, hey, this is the Christ, the Son of God. Nothing too special about him. But what were they looking for, Johnny? What were those Jews looking for? They were looking for a king. Well, Jesus is a king, right? They were looking for Saul. So if you remember Saul, the first king of the United Hebrew Monarchy, he stands head and shoulders above everybody else. He's that great warrior. And yet we see, in that case, the man after God's own heart, David. David's the opposite of that. Samuel goes to pick out Jesse's sons where he's been told, and he says, oh, it must be this guy. Look how nice this guy looks. This is quite a specimen. Not that one. And they go through all the sons until they get to the last one, and it's David. He's smaller. No, he doesn't seem to be that type who's going to say, he's not trying to put out a front to show you who he is by how he looks, right? How did people know who Jesus was once his ministry started? It's by what he taught and how he taught and what he did. And that's what drew people to him. Absolutely. And that's still what draws people to him today. So let's turn back over to Luke, and we'll pick up here in chapter 2. And I want to read where Simeon encounters Anna, or excuse me, where Simeon encounters Jesus before Anna encounters Jesus. It's a little bit of a prelude to it here. I think it's important for us to step back and to read this part of the narrative as well. So Luke chapter 2, I will read a little bit here, verses 22 through 24. So if you will bear with me. Or excuse me, not through 24, let's go through 35. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. That's Jesus they're bringing to the temple. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So we see Israel is commanded to redeem their firstborn sons. We see that in Exodus chapter 13. And they're required to sacrifice the firstborn of the womb of the animals. So they would have to redeem those animals, or they'd have to break those animals' necks, is what the Old Testament commands. And so Jesus is coming through with his parents as a young child. And if Jesus' family is doing this, one of the things that impresses me is that probably most Jewish families at this time are also doing this. They're bringing their babies through to redeem them, or at least the first sons are. And so how many babies were in the temple that day? I think it stands to reason that there probably were more than just Jesus there. This is something that they were doing that day. This is something that the Israelites were commanded to do. And Simeon recognizes Jesus amongst all those children. And I don't think that's any coincidence that the Spirit is who's guiding him to do that. The Spirit helps us recognize Jesus today, doesn't he? How does he do that today? Through the Word. Would we know who Jesus was without the Word? The Word is given by the Spirit. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, that's what we read. No prophecy is from man, but the Spirit inspires, the Spirit gives the words that God wants to be written. And Simeon's one wish, his one wish in life, was just to see Jesus. Just to see him. And so what does he say after he sees him? What does he say? I can die happy. I can die happy. That's what he's saying. Yes, sir. I wonder, I think at this time Jesus is still so small, he wasn't talking. I think he's probably still in his mother's arms at this point. And Simeon's kind of grasping him away. This is something they were supposed to do early in the child's life. But what about the people around Simeon? Because you raise an interesting question. What were the people around Simeon thinking? Simeon was, as the indication is here, he's probably an old man. He's probably someone who's at the temple a lot. He's described as a righteous man. He's probably there at the temple a lot. People know him. People know who Simeon is. And I wonder if Simeon's told other people what the Spirit told him, that before you die, you'll see the Christ. I imagine Simeon told a lot of people that. And so when people walk through and they see Simeon, this guy who's been telling them, I'm going to see the Christ before I die, you just wait. He's holding this child saying, this is him, I can die now. I think that's where Anna comes up. So let's continue on in the narrative. Anna's only here in three verses. She's... I don't know if anywhere in Scripture he would have found out that, you know, hey, Tuesday morning at 6:30 in the morning, there's going to be a child coming through. I think absolutely he knew to be waiting for the Messiah by the written word. But I think the passage is clear that the Spirit leads him. It says in verse 27, and he came into the temple, or he came in the Spirit into the temple. And to me, that seems to indicate that there's actually that divine intervention in him at that time. So that's the way I interpret that anyway. But certainly, he knows to be looking. And he knows to be looking because he has read the Old Testament, he has studied it, and he's believed it. Yes, sir. We do. God certainly does treat different people different at different times, and that's his prerogative. So, yes, sir. He was 40 days old. Is that what the command in Exodus is? Okay. So 40 days old. So he wasn't that old. Yes, he's been circumcised at that time. He's had that time to heal, and he's 40 days old. Thank you for that. So let's read about Anna here, beginning in verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, maybe your translation says that very moment or that instant, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. There's a lot we know about Anna from these three verses. There's a lot that we know. And there's a lot to be admired here about Anna in these three verses. First of all, we see that she's a prophetess. There's some disagreement in the commentaries about what this exactly means. Certainly there are women in the Old Testament who are referred to as prophetesses who have that relationship where they're actually prophesying messages from God. But they're the exception rather than the norm. Miriam is one, Moses' sister. We see that she's a prophetess and she's referred to as such. And actually the arrogance of her being a prophetess kind of causes some friction later on with her and Moses and Aaron, as you'll recall, and she ends up being punished with leprosy. We also see Huldah, which I wish Ken was here. Maybe Ken can listen, because I remember Ken taught a whole lesson about Huldah. Huldah was a prophetess at the time of Josiah, king of Israel, and brings the message back after they find that book of the law that had been lost in the temple. And also Deborah the judge. She's referred to as a prophetess as well. Isaiah's wife is also referred to as a prophetess, but that seems to be just more of a title as her being the wife of a prophet, as opposed to that being really that she was offering prophecy from God. And so what the commentaries suggest and seems to make sense to me is that this prophetess label for her is more like that she's speaking the word of God to people. Not that she's bringing direct revelation from God, but she's speaking the written word. And by that, she is being a prophetess. And that just makes her a teacher. And in that sense, and the word is used in that sense at times in Scripture, she is a teacher. But whichever way you fall on that argument, whether she's receiving prophecy directly from God or whether she is teaching, she is in the business of telling other people God's message. And that's important to know about her. We also see she's from the tribe of Asher. And that's important. The Bible doesn't mention that. Luke doesn't write that down on accident. Right? So when Israel splits... Oh, yes, hope. My understanding of the term scribe actually is it's very specific in the New Testament, that the scribes were actually a group of people. There was regulations they had to meet. They had to memorize so many scriptures. And this is why their phylacteries end up being so big, these boxes, because they're showing off exactly how much they've learned. Yes. And I absolutely brought that up because there's disagreement in the commentaries. And I'd never actually studied this before. I don't know if other people have come across this or not. But I think it's important to realize that whether you think that she's receiving direct prophecy or whether you think she's more just a teacher, that her life is dedicated to telling other people God's message. And so that was what I meant. I don't mean to belittle her hope. And I'm certainly not trying to do that. So, yeah. Yes, James.
Within that text, it says she spoke to him. So she was a teller of the word, as you were saying, based on what Satan in that very verse right there. And that's all we got to know about. We can speculate and all that, but we need to speak with what it specifically says, and we won't get into trouble.
We do. And the important thing, like I said, was to remember that her life is dedicated to telling other people God's words. Yes, absolutely. So Anna being from the tribe of Asher is also important. As you'll recall, when the nation of Israel splits up, you have 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south, right? You have Judah and Benjamin in the south, and the rest of the tribes all go up to the north. Asher is one of those tribes in the north. As a result of that, those Israelites, so many of them, fall away into apostasy. Jeroboam creates those golden calves and they form their new form of worship up there. After that, several hundred years later, the Assyrians come in and they take over the northern kingdom before the southern kingdom is taken over later on. And those Jews are moved to other places and other people are brought in. And now we have the Samaritans that come about as a result of that. But it's important because Anna, even though she's from that tribe that had fallen away, has not fallen away. Anna has stayed faithful. Anna is faithful at this point in her life. Even though maybe she came from a background that would have made that more difficult. And we see she's 84 years old. She's a widow. And she is dedicating that time where she is a widow to service to God. In that culture at that time, women are usually married very early. And if Anna is a typical woman and she's married when she's 14, 15, 16 years old, and now she's 84 and she lived with her husband for just 7 years. She's been a widow for almost 60 years. 6 decades. That seems like a long time to me to dedicate yourself to one thing. And that seems what Scripture is telling us about Anna, is that for that 60 years she dedicates herself to being at the temple. She does not depart from the temple. Whether this is a figure of speech, like saying you're always at the church building, or whether she actually was living on site, is inconsequential. Some people think that she actually had a place of honor, that she was living at the temple in one of the caretakers' upper rooms that would have been there in Herod's temple. But that's inconsequential to the point that she's always there. People know that when they go to the temple, they're going to see Anna. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Yeah, when you showed up at the temple, Anna was going to be there. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I was here yet too, but that's not necessarily all the scriptures you've got to be known. It's just like the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Pray without ceasing. It tells us we always to pray. No, it's saying have an attitude. Constantly be praying. Ain't telling us to be praying all the time. So in the light of that, the same thing can be said of that concept there. Meaning that she's been born in the same temple. Not that she lived there. It could mean that. It could not be there.
Yeah. The important thing is to know that Anna is dedicated to being there at the temple. Absolutely. She worshiped night and day, and she fasted too. She fasted. So we see that she's praying night and day. She's fasting. She's at the temple all the time. She is dedicating her life to Jesus. I think, too, when you look at the situation that the Israelites were in, and you see how she begins to teach in verse 38, I believe she's praying for the Messiah. I believe that she is praying to see the Messiah. I believe she's praying for the Messiah to come. She is waiting for him. Much like we would pray for Jesus to come today. She knows the promise, and she's anxious for its fulfillment. And so, Anna recognizes Jesus too here. Anna's there at the temple. Depending on the translation you have, maybe it's that instant, that hour, at that time, when Simeon's talking, Anna shows up. And she recognizes the significance of that child Jesus immediately. She recognizes who he is. And she does two things, right? She doesn't wait to give thanks. Who's the first person you want to talk to when something good happens? If we can honestly say it's to give God thanks, good. If it's not, we may have a heart problem. Anna doesn't have that heart problem. She doesn't thank Simeon so much for finding this kid. She doesn't thank Mary and Joseph. She thanks God. That's the first thing she does. And she doesn't wait for it. She doesn't wait and go back to her room. She does it, and she does it publicly. And she immediately starts telling others. I don't know how many of you have read the follow-on book to Muscle and a Shovel that Michael Shank wrote called When Shovels Break. And the first couple chapters of that, it's kind of humorous and it kind of convicted me at the same time, because Michael Shank is talking about how he goes and he places membership with this church, and he goes to the eldership, or maybe it was the preacher, I don't recall exactly, and says, "What can I do to get started?" And they give him some film strips. Is it Yul Miller? Was that the guy's name? Yeah, so they give him some Yul Miller film strips. And Shank is just amazed to find out, he writes in this book, that everybody isn't doing the same thing, that everybody's not taking these film strips out. Because he's on fire, he's passionate. He's found something and he wants to share it. And I think that's exactly Anna and her attitude right here. She's been waiting for this. She's old. She's been waiting a long time. She's anxious. She's been praying about it, and it's finally here, and she can't wait to tell everybody. How does our dedication compare to Anna's? And I think that's the lesson we should take from Anna, is to question our dedication to God in light of Anna's. Anna gave her entire adult life to being at the temple. Anna gave her entire adult life to fasting and prayer and worship. Let's be honest with ourselves. How do our lives compare to that? I pale in comparison to that. And she's a challenge to us. She's a challenge. She was looking for, and she was longing for, God's promises to be fulfilled. Paul, I thought about that song that you sing sometimes. They that wait upon the Lord, from Isaiah chapter 40. She was waiting. Why was she waiting? Why does anybody wait on God? Because prophecy? Well, you can prophesy to me all day long, Bill. I'm not waiting on you. Oh, promises. Well, you can promise me things too. I'm not going to wait for very long. I think it's because she believed. She believed. You read in James 1 that the man who asks God for wisdom and doubts, he shouldn't expect to receive anything from God. Now, that's specific what James is talking about, but I think the principle applies broadly. That when we believe in God and we wait on Him, He's faithful. He's proven that. And Anna couldn't keep it to herself. There's that song we used to sing in the youth group sometimes when Chad Thompson and I were doing the youth group. It said, "I wasn't going to tell nobody, but I couldn't keep it to myself." No, I couldn't keep it to myself. Is there something that you like to tell people about? I'll tell you something I like to tell people about. I've probably done this to several of you guys in here. Is these right here. Have I done this to anybody? I bought these glasses online. They were only $20. Can you believe it? $20! I spent my life having one pair of glasses and paying $400 a piece for them because I got pretty bad vision, and I got to get anti-glare because I work on the computer, and I got to get them shrunk up so they don't look awful because they'd be bottle caps. And I like to tell people about that. Like, hey, get your prescription from the doctor, go on this website and order them from China, and they're like $20. It's amazing. It is amazing. And you know, it struck me once while I was telling people that, why don't I do that about Jesus? He's amazing. Why don't I do that? That's what Anna did. Anna found something amazing, and she couldn't keep it to herself. She found anyone who was looking for the consolation of Israel, and she told him, I found him. He's coming. He's here. The time is now. That's a challenge to me. I think that should be a challenge to us. And I think it goes back, for me at least, and maybe you share this with me, to what we talked about at the beginning of class, about how we're so blessed to live at the time where I can carry around God's plan for man. And I can carry around in my hand and in my pocket on my phone. I can search it on Google. I can look at all kinds of different translations, and I can forget just how precious that message is to those people who hadn't seen it come yet. And when we look at Anna and we look at her response, we should be overwhelmed by that. And we should want to regain that. We should want to recover it. I think that's the lesson that we should take from Anna. And I thank God that Luke recorded that little bit. It seems like such a little bit. It's just three verses. And yet it's such an important lesson that we can learn from this woman who lived 2,000 years ago today. So we're just about out of time, and I was finished with my thoughts for today, but any more thoughts or questions? Yes, sir. We have to push past that, though, don't we? We can't be afraid. You know, I think, I guess it was Larry that had talked about recently that he'd never knocked on a door and had somebody just, you know, try to shoot him or something or punch him in the head or tried to share the message of Jesus with somebody else. And yet we still do have that fear, don't we? We have that fear of rejection. We have that fear of people thinking, hey, that guy's not quite all right. Or I don't want to talk to him anymore, because we do want to live at peace with people. Well, we got to remember what's more important than that. That's our responsibility to our Savior, and also our responsibility to our fellow man. So thank you guys so much for your time and attention, and I hope we'll be encouraged by Anna's example. And so next week, Ken will be talking about the Samaritan woman and finding the water of life. So your homework for this week is to go and read about the Samaritan woman. Thank you very much.